So this morning we're continuing our series on the parables, and we're going to be in Matthew 13. So go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at the parables, plural, of the wheat and tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, and the dragnet, or the fishnet. And so you may remember last week that Michael covered the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. And what was revealed was that that parable and the ones that we're going to discuss this morning are a series of 10 parables that Jesus gave about the kingdom. And last week's message, we said, had a theme of the entrance into the kingdom. And our series of parables this morning that we're going to cover is going to highlight the growth of God's kingdom. Our messages this morning is going to be about the growth of God's kingdom. And so we saw last week that God broadcasts his seed, he broadcasts his message, he broadcasts the gospel across a wide variety of soils, but only one receives the word and takes it to heart. And only one yields fruit. And we talked about the exponential aspect of the fruit that a heart that is receptive to God's word actually creates, which is a very neat truth about all of our lives, hopefully. And next week, Michael is going to cover the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the householder. And those are going to illustrate the value of the kingdom. So we've seen and talked about the entrance last week. We're talking about the growth of God's kingdom, and we're going to talk about the value of God's kingdom next week. And so as we get into our passage this morning, I'm going to kind of mention that the format might look just slightly different this morning. And that is to say that, you know, we've been highlighting the context of our parables first and foremost. With each message, we have said what's really, really important in learning and understanding the meaning of a parable is to understand the context in which Jesus gave it. That oftentimes informs the meaning. So we are going to discuss context, but very, very briefly, because Michael already sort of did that for us last week. He shared how the hearts of many of the religious leaders in the crowds were hardened. They'd already formed a judgment towards Jesus. They'd already decided who they wanted Jesus to be in their hearts. And so we learned that Jesus then, going forward, says, hey, for those who have already hardened their hearts, for those who have already formed a judgment about me, and for those who have already provided this big resistance to my messages for the last year and a half, I am now going to speak in parables. I'm now going to speak in a way that is going to require anyone who is genuinely interested in what I have to say, who really wants to know the meaning and get this nugget from the Lord, has to search, has to come to me personally, has to find out the meaning. But for those who have already formed an opinion about me, who have hardened their hearts, this becomes a form of judgment. They will be hearing but never hearing. They will be seeing but never seeing, the prophecy says. Seeing but never perceiving. And so, as we get into our passage this morning and we see this parable about the wheat and the tares, one thing I'm really grateful for is that this falls into one of the three parables that Jesus chooses to explain. Amen? He explained the parable of the sower for us last week. He's going to give us the meaning and the explanation behind the parable of the wheat and the tares, and then he's also going to give us an explanation for the parable about the heart. And so, fortunately, I happen to get one where he explains. And so, as I mentioned, these parables and many going forward in Jesus' public ministry require the hearer to seek that meaning. And many may have misunderstood or not seen and understood it at face value right off. And can't we be like that sometimes in our lives too? Can't we oftentimes sometimes read something in the Word of God or just perceive something that the Lord is doing in our lives and not always recognize it for what it is, Sometimes we're maybe just too close to it. Sometimes we're the ones going through the fire of the trial, and it's somebody else in our lives who provides that unique godly perspective and says, I'm going to step back from this situation for a second. I'm going to tell you what I see happening in your life. Praise God that we have a body that can do that, in believers and friends in the Lord who can share that with us. Matt and John and Ginny know a close friend of ours who have since passed, but Bert Robinson. Bert told us a story about being encumbered with his cancer before he passed away, and he had been seeing the medical professionals, and what he really desired to know was, what kind of life can I expect as I'm wrestling with this and dealing with this going forward? This was early on during diagnosis. And the nurse and medical professional that they were meeting with, he and his wife, was asking him a series of questions. And Bert told us that he got frustrated after that time because he didn't feel like his ultimate question of what kind of life and what kind of style can I expect was being answered. And Debbie pulled him aside and she said, were you not listening to the questions that she was asking you? She was asking you quality of life questions. And he said, oh my goodness, she was, wasn't she? She was asking him a series of questions that was both helping her and by extension her team to understand where he was and what he was capable of and how far things had progressed. But at the same time, her line of questioning was hopefully to reveal to him, hey, look at what you're still able to do. And this is generally what you can expect going forward for at least a certain season. But he didn't hear that at the time. Very, very godly man. Very in tune to the Lord, and it took his wife being an observer to say, watch what God's doing in your life. So we can all be there. We've all been there. And so sometimes Jesus had to say to his disciples, this is what the parable means. I'm reminded of, remember the television show from the 80s, Different Strokes? What was Gary Coleman's character name? Was it Arnold? Arnold? Something like that. And he had a brother, an older brother, Willis. And his tagline, his famous line used to be, what are you talking about, Willis? I feel like after Jesus gave some of these parables, and it says the disciples came to him afterwards and said, you know, what'd that mean? It was kind of like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Maybe. So that's our context, okay? I told you it would be short this morning, and we're going to spend more time, hopefully, on our application this morning, since we know the context from what Michael had shared last week about the setting, and we know that Jesus is going to explain the wheat and the tares, and by extension, a little bit, the dragnet. We don't need to spend a ton of time on those, but hopefully we'll spend a little bit more time on our application this morning. So, as we get into these parables, we're going to see two primary truths that are revealed about the kingdom of God from these parables. The first, we're going to see from the mustard seed and the leaven, that it reveals that God's kingdom begins small and grows exponentially beyond what can be measured. So as we read the mustard seed and the leaven, we're going to reveal that God's kingdom begins small and grows exponentially beyond what can be measured. The second overarching truth that we'll see with regards to the wheat and the tares, for those of you who don't know what tares are, that would be like weeds, and the dragnet, is going to reveal that God is growing his kingdom, and while he's growing his kingdom, there will be those who look like they are apart but are not. While God is growing his kingdom, there will be those who look like they are apart but are not. And so, ultimately, both of these truths reveal the sovereignty of God. We just sang a song that pointed directly to that. That God is going to be sovereign over the weeds growing among the wheat and the good fish swimming among the bad fish. And he's going to be sovereign over the growth of his kingdom as well. Even when we think things are going to look a little rough and we think that the end of the world is nigh, God's sovereign. We're in a political season right now. We're just beside ourselves sometimes. God is sovereign over all this, and he's continuing to grow his kingdom amidst all of this stuff that we see. So look at chapter 13. Let's look at verses 31 to 33. So it says that he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And so we see here that the mustard seed, and you probably know this from your own lives, it's a very small seed, isn't it? It's tiny. And Jesus calls it the least of all the seeds. And so the crowds, they would have understood that. They would have understood that the mustard seed was a very small seed. Yet when it matures, it develops into the largest seed-bearing shrub in the garden. It's huge. It's much bigger than all of the other shrubs in the garden. Now, Jesus says that it can mature into a tree. And if you know about mustard seeds, you know that generally they might get 8, 9, 10 feet high, and they are known to get even 15 feet high. Now, we're not talking about a forest tree here. We're talking about a seed-bearing shrub that typically, among its peers of shrubs, grow 3, 4, 5 feet. But this one grows much, much bigger and can reach 15 feet or so. That's huge for a shrub. I mean, think about that if you had in your yard. What kind of maintenance that would require? So much that the birds feel comfortable nesting in it, and it provides shade and protection for them so they can then drop on your car. You all know how I feel about birds. And so the purpose is not for us to become arborists and botanists and get hung up on, you know, all the specificities, but rather the fact that the audience would have understood this seed starts really, really small and it matures much, much larger and much larger proportionally than we would expect. And he says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Think about how the kingdom of heaven starts in your own hearts. A small gospel message and a small singular confession of faith. And look at what the Lord has done in your own life and where he will ultimately take you for eternity. It begins so small. And those results are so exponentially disproportionate to that small acceptance of faith. And even God's kingdom, not just in our hearts, but that singular sacrifice on the cross, and look at what that produces for eternity. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Look at verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Just one verse. So you know that leaven is like yeast. It's a sample of fermented bread dough. And when it's added to unleavened dough, it will permeate that dough and cause the whole batch to rise. How many of you prefer unleavened bread to leavened bread? Or how many of you would prefer bread that has risen, is light and fluffy, compared to just the flat, much more dense? Anybody like fluffy bread? Yeah. And if you're skilled in the culinary arts, you know that just a little bit of leavened dough inserted into a much larger lump will impact and affect that whole lump of dough. It doesn't take much. Isn't that like the kingdom of God? He's speaking about the smallness of the kingdom's beginnings relative to the effect and the influence that the kingdom of God will have in the world. Look at what we know about Christianity. And I could cite a whole bunch of examples, but I won't. But look at the impact that Christianity and the kingdom of God has on the world. Michael has mentioned on numerous occasions, you know, our learning institutions and the churches and how many organizations have been founded by Christians on Christian principles. Even if those Christian and godly worldviews have been abandoned since, they were first begun by Christians with a biblical worldview who desired to serve and love the Lord and by extension serve and love others. You know, disaster relief efforts, as secular as they may be now, were begun by Christians. Colleges, hospitals, over and over and over again, we see the impact that God's kingdom has on the world. And it starts with just small little decisions for the Lord. And so something that's kind of interesting is that Jesus says here that this woman took just a tiny little bit of leaven and hid it in 3 pecks of meal. Now, if that means anything to you guys, but it's interesting that 3 pecks of meal was a common measure. And not to get into the weeds too much, but you might recall that Sarah, when she was visited, and Abraham was visited by the angels, went and prepared 3 pecks of meal, or an ephah. Gideon prepared 3 pecks of meal, or an ephah, when he was entertaining what I would say was the pre-incarnate Christ. Hannah prepared 3 pecks of meal when she took Samuel to the temple to be dedicated. Isn't that interesting? And so you may say, well, okay, you've said that 3 pecks of meal is the equivalent to an ephah. Well, that still is Greek to us, or Hebrew. Well, it's equivalent to about a bushel. So that's a fair amount, right? A bushel is a decent amount of bread. And so a tiny little bit of leaven, of fermented dough, inserted into this otherwise unfermented dough, can really impact a large amount. Let's look at the parable of the wheat and the tares and the dragnet, and we'll come back to our applications after this. Let's look at verse 24 to 30. We're going to jump around for a second as we get into these. So it says that Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and then he went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us to then go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them.'" In other words, you could make mistakes. You may accidentally grab the good stuff. No, don't try to go weeding. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" All right, so Jesus gives us this parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's jump next to verses 47 to 50 regarding the dragnet. So beginning in verse 47, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And then when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away." Can't you just imagine Peter's finally we're getting away from all these agrarian examples. Finally, we're talking about some fish here. Peter's like, "Now I get it, Lord." "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Whew. And so we have this parable of the wheat and the tares. And we have this parable of a dragnet that gathers up fish that are good and fish that are bad. And in the end, we have a need to separate these things. And in both instances, Jesus reveals that it's going to be God's angels who do this. Let's look at the explanation here. Verse 36. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." What are you talking about, Jesus? We know that you're now speaking to the crowds in parables. You've told us why you've chosen to do that already. But now we don't understand either. We're by ourselves with you. We've got you alone. Please tell us what this means. And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Now, I told you that I was really thankful that Jesus gives us an explanation for this parable. You know, you've heard Michael and I chat, and we've chatted on our own, that one of the dangers with teaching about parables is that you will have some who try to take every single little detail, every component, every person, every player, character, and assign tons and tons of meaning to those things that maybe aren't appropriate. Maybe what's appropriate is just the singular message that Jesus is implying. However, in this case, Jesus does tell us what each individual component and each player represents, which I'm grateful for. And it says in verse 40, "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all," watch this, "stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So we see here that Jesus gives us the explanation for each of these components. I said that a second ago. The sower is number one. Number two is the field. Number three is the good seeds. Number four is the weeds. Number five is the enemy. Number six is the harvest. And number seven, the harvesters or the reapers. Look at that. Seven components here. And Jesus gives us the meanings to those. In verse 37, he says, "The one who sows the good seed is himself." It's Jesus. In verse 38, he tells us about the field. The field in which he sows is the world. And he says, in the world he sows good seeds, and those are the sons of the kingdom. But he also says, there are weeds, and those are sons of the evil one. So we've got one, two, three, four things now. In verse 39, he says, the enemy who sowed the weeds is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are God's angels. There you have. You have the meaning for all seven of those. And we can also then jump to the parable of the dragnet and the fish and say that the good fish will be the sons of the kingdom, the bad fish will be the wicked, unsaved people, and in both cases, the angels will be the ones who are charged with separating the good and the bad fish and the wheat and the tares. So, there we have our context. We have our parables. And so let's take a moment to talk about application for a minute. The first thing I want to kind of highlight for us is a truth from the mustard seed about the kingdom of God. It will start small with humble beginnings, but will grow and increase measurably. Now think about how mankind typically measures kingdoms and power. We've prided ourselves on glorious kingdoms. We've appraised our kingdoms by military prowess, geographical boundaries, riches, wealth. But the kingdom of God is not measured as man measures kingdoms, is it? God's kingdom doesn't begin like man-made kingdoms. Think about Abraham. Text tells us that God promised that Abraham would have so many descendants, that God would make him into such a great nation. His descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the beach. And did it have anything to do with Abraham's accomplishments? It had everything to do with Abraham's faith and trust in the Lord. He was called righteous by God because he believed God. Such a small, little seed of faith, God expanded and is continuing to expand to this day into an amazing, mighty kingdom. Turn with me to Zechariah, if you would. Keep your finger in Matthew, but turn with me to Zechariah. Some of you will know what I'm going with this. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Zechariah writes this: "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem, watch this, will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it.'" Now some of you are like, okay, but why are we reading Zechariah? Here we have a really, really neat example of God's people being sent back from captivity. They've been captives in Babylon for 70 years. God has sent them back to Jerusalem with the express purpose of rebuilding. And here, God promises and prophesies through Zechariah that there will come a time when God will re-inhabit Jerusalem. This is both short-term prophecy and long-term prophecy, eschatologically speaking, where Jerusalem and Zion will be so inhabited that there will be too many people to be contained within the walls. Zechariah says that the city won't even have walls. It won't need walls. One, because God is going to be their protector, and they won't need military prowess. And two, because the walls will be too containing for all of the inhabitants in God's kingdom. And so Zechariah is giving this to the people, and God is giving this prophecy through Zechariah at a time when the people have come back worn out from captivity and doing their best to reestablish the temple and to become a people of God again. We're not talking about some huge, gigantic empire when they come back. We're talking about those who had left Babylon, migrated back, and are doing their best with the ruins that they had come back to. And in the midst of this trying to rebuild, God tells them, there's going to come a time where my kingdom is going to be so awesome, and Jerusalem is going to be so packed with people that we don't even need walls. And I'm sending my measurer, my surveyor right now, to measure because I'm going to do such a great thing because of who I am, God says. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, let's look at verses 13 to 18 for a moment. Matthew 16, 13 to 18. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it.'" Huh. On this rock I will build my church. Now, many people will say, oh, Peter's going to be the foundation of the church. Jesus is going to establish his church based on the man, Peter. What I believe Jesus is saying is that the church is going to be built upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The rock is not Peter himself. The church is not built on Peter. God will use Peter's life to grow the church, but it is not Peter's church. It is Peter's confession. It is the confession of anyone who says Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of the living God. And so the foundation of the church is based on Peter's confession. Now, look at these small seeds that God uses to build his kingdom. And there's so many of them. All I did was just took Abraham briefly. We looked at, you know, a small little group of Israelites going back to Jerusalem. We've looked at a simple confession here. Now, I'm going to ask you to flip through Acts with me, if you would, for just a moment. Acts chapter 2. This is going to be like a high-level survey of the book of Acts. We did Acts a couple years ago as a series, and so many of these passages you might remember. Chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter gets up and gives a speech, and God adds and saves 3,000 souls that day. Turn, or look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Turn to chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Okay, turn to chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, look at chapter 9, verse 31. So the church, chapter 9, verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now our last one, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 5, I think. Yes. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now my point in sharing all that is that look at what God was doing with small seeds. God is sovereign. He's the one who grows his kingdom. And he uses us as instruments of his service. And it doesn't take a whole lot. It begins with a small seed of faith. An acceptance that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And look at how God will use that. Look at how he grows his kingdom. Look at the early church. Peter just simply got up and just spoke. He allowed the Holy Spirit to work in and through him to speak to the people, and 3,000 were saved that day. And we see in the pattern of Acts that God just continued to grow and increase the church in numbers based on the simple obedience and faith of the few. God is sovereign, and he will grow his kingdom from small little seeds. The second truth we see is from the leaven, is that a tiny, tiny little amount influences the larger whole. You know, James gives us a couple of interesting illustrations for this. Now, James is certainly concerned about small elements leading the masses and leading the larger for the negative, but it can be used for the positive as well. James reminds us that, you know, you can stick a tiny little bit in a horse's mouth and it'll direct the entire horse. Just that tiny little bit will control that horse. How many of you remember Gallagher, the comedian? Gallagher used to have this thing that he said one time. He said, "Why does a cowboy wear two spurs? If one side of the horse moves, so does the other." Anyway. I don't know why you guys let me up here. James goes on to use the example of a tiny rudder on a ship. He says, look at the rudder on a ship. Just a tiny little rudder can influence and direct that huge ship. A tiny little spark, he says, will set an entire forest ablaze. Now, as I said, James is using that as caution for teachers and leaders and those who are influencing others. But I believe that's also good truths and reminders for all of us that just small little acts of faith can influence so much. The impact that you can have on the people around you is sometimes immeasurable. You don't know. You don't know how far the ripples of your acts of faith are and the extent to which the lives that you touch might be. You know, I think it's a true statement that God has never really said, "Hey, look at what I can do with so much." Don't we see from the pattern of Scripture that God typically says, "Watch what I can do with so little." I mentioned Elisha. Elisha prayed. God said, "Open your eyes and see my army, though there is just one of you." God said to Gideon, "You got way, way too many men. We got to whittle this thing down to 300 guys. So that the enemy, and so that you know this was me and not your military prowess. You got too many. I can't work with so many," God says. I need a small number. I think it was Robert Schuller. I tried to research this. I was thinking it was Billy Sunday or Billy Graham, but I believe Robert Schuller said, "Any fool can count the number of seeds in an apple. Only God can count the number of apples in a seed." Any fool can count the number of seeds in an apple, but only God can count the number of apples in a seed. And I think about Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey my commandments." Go therefore. In other words, as you are going about, as you are a Christian living your life, you are to be sharing the gospel. You are to be teaching and baptizing people. You don't necessarily have to jump on a plane and go overseas or get on a ship. As you are living your life, the seeds of your faith should be impacting. Your unfermented dough should be inserted into the larger dough and influencing in ways that you can't even possibly imagine, but just simply rooted in your obedience and your trust. Now, the third thing that I think we can see from the wheat and the tares and the dragnet is that God's kingdom grows despite evil. Jesus said, when he explained the wheat and the tares, that it was an enemy that went into the farmer's field at night and sowed bad seed. Jesus tells us, the enemy is the devil. He has sown bad seeds among my good seeds, whom are the sons of the kingdom. Our family, I don't know if this is current or not. Can you tell me about that show Traitors that you guys watch on television? Is that a new show or is that an old show that's being re-released? Do you know? They're all into this show called Traitors. All right? Traitors. Not Traitors. Traitors. Just to be clear. And the premise of this show is that you start with this large group of people, relatively strangers, and you have three or four traitors who are already pre-designated among them. And the goal of the group is to raise money so that the end purse, the prize, is awarded to the winner. So the group engages in efforts to grow this pot of money because the winner is going to take it all home. So everybody has an interest in growing this pot, but there are three or four traitors mixed among them. And by the way, the others who are non-traitors are called the faithful. Kind of interesting. And the traitors' jobs is to somehow kind of sabotage and eliminate the faithful. And so the producers of the show go to the traitors every night and they say, who do you want to murder? Who do you want to eliminate from the competition tonight? And that person gets a little notice and a letter and it says they've been kicked off the show. And the group slowly but surely dwindles down. The traitors are trying to eliminate the faithful so that they can win the pot. The faithful engage all of their efforts trying to figure out who the traitors are. Because as they successfully, or if they are successful in identifying who the traitors are, those contestants then leave. Isn't that a lot like life sometimes? Sometimes the church can feel a little bit like this show, Traitors. You know, we witness behavior and actions, sometimes even within the church, and we go, is that person even saved? Maybe you guys have looked at me sometimes and gone, what? We don't know about Dustin sometimes. You know, we're so quick to get out our Christian detective kit and immediately begin examining. Or worse yet, we sometimes put on our judge's robe, we get out our gavel, and we start issuing verdicts about somebody's salvation, don't we? Now, I shared with Michael this morning. I woke up this morning with conviction from the Lord, and he said, maybe you're taking that part of the passage a little too far. I went, okay, Lord. You see, I had planned to really highlight the fact that Jesus cautions and says, the act of separating the good fish and the bad fish, the act of separating the weeds and the tares, is reserved for God's angels. And it's reserved for God alone to discern the good and the bad. And I wanted to just hammer us about our propensity and sometimes our desire as believers to, you know, go from chair to chair and go saved, saved, not saved, saved, not saved, not sure, on the fence about that one. We like to do that in life. And I really wanted to kind of hammer us and say that's not our prerogative and that's not our assignment. But I'm going to lighten up on that. I am going to say that I think there's an aspect to this passage, but I don't believe that's the primary meaning. I truly believe that God wants us to know from this passage that above all else, He is sovereign. And His kingdom will grow regardless. He wants us to know that ultimately, His kingdom grows alongside bad fish and weeds. That's it. I don't believe that the primary takeaway, or that we should really emphasize, and this is fresh off this morning from waking up, that we're to really spend too much time saying that this is a command from Jesus to not judge salvation. Is that a truth? It is. We are not capable of judging somebody's salvation. We can look at their fruit. We can see that if somebody sins, we have an obligation per scripture to go to that person and identify their sin. If they sin against you, you have an obligation to go to them and tell them that they have sinned against you and then to take witnesses if need be. There's a whole process. We're not talking about not identifying sin and calling it out. But there is a caution in trying to determine conclusively the heart of somebody. There's a very, very real caution for us in trying to say, I know that person is not saved. We sure like to do that, though. We sure like to go there. We really like to look at that bad fruit and go, oh, there's no way. And so I said, I don't believe this should be our primary takeaway. I don't believe that this should be treated as a command from Jesus. But I do think we can reasonably say, let's be careful. Even this in this election season, let's be careful even when we see people behaving in ways that might look inconsistent to what we think they ought to do as part of the kingdom. In the end, we don't know. God knows. God knows the condition of their heart. And I know that it's frustrating. Jesus says in verse 41 of Matthew 13, there will be stumbling blocks and lawlessness around us. And for a moment, as we kind of close this, I'll say that we like to think that this is a modern contemporary dilemma, don't we? We often hear, oh man, things are so bad now. They're terrible. They've never been this bad before. You know, things have been pretty bad throughout the ages. We think it's heating up because it sort of is here in the Western Hemisphere, but things have always been tough. And that's not to say that we are not moving towards the end of days. We are. But we can sure blow things out of proportion. And I just want us to look at just a few things for a moment that may help bring things back into perspective for us. We did a quick little run through Acts where we saw how God was just mightily increasing his kingdom. But even in God being sovereign and God increasing and adding to their numbers daily, what else did we see in Acts? In Acts 5, we learned about Ananias and Sapphira. Were they saved? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. But God used them as an example when their hearts weren't quite right. How about Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer? You know, he began as a magician. He was initially just a performer. But he hears the gospel, and the text tells us that he believes. But later on, he's still seeking some glory. And Peter has to call him out regarding his heart. Was he saved? I don't know. How about Acts 18, Apollos, a mighty, mighty teacher. His teaching was incomplete until Priscilla and Aquila shared the full gospel with him. And we know that he went on to be a mighty, mighty force for the Lord, an amazing teacher. But initially, his gospel message was incomplete. He was preaching about the Messiah and the baptism of John, but he had not heard about Jesus. Acts 19, 13 through 16. Some of you know this one. Remember the sons of Sceva? Matt's kind of nodding his head. They were masquerading as believers, and they were attempting to imitate and do all the things they saw Paul doing, tried to do that with the wrong group of people, and got their butts whipped. 1 Timothy 1, 19 through 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul says that they rejected the faith and they suffered spiritual shipwreck. Again, in 2 Timothy, Paul references Alexander and he said he did me harm. I mean, you know, when you get mentioned a couple of times by Paul in Scripture, that cannot be good. 1 Corinthians, we know that chapter 5, there was a man sleeping with his father's wife. He was a part of the church. Paul says, you know, you guys aren't dealing with him appropriately. 3 John, there's a gentleman named Diotrephes who was an active participant slash leader in the church that John calls out and says, he's not behaving. You need to be really careful. You need to watch out for him. He's actually up in front of seeking all the glory. He's leading because he wants to be in the limelight. And then I'll just kind of generally say that so many of others of our New Testament epistles deal with false teachers and those that we might term as weeds, tares, bad fish, living alongside God's people. Galatians deals with Judaizers seeking to uproot solid teaching. Colossians deals with Gnostics seeking to uproot solid teaching. 1 John deals with false teachers who really confused the congregation, a young congregation, and they didn't know what to believe. John says, well, you know, one of the reasons you can trust me is because they went out from you, and don't worry about them, they left. So hopefully these examples bring to light that God's kingdom grows alongside even what the devil plants. God is sovereign, and he's continuing to grow his kingdom even alongside what the devil plants. So today, we see people in the church and out of the church who really cause us to scratch our heads. I get it. I understand. We don't understand why they behave the way they do. We don't understand why they may say the things they say. But the simple truth is that God is sovereign over his kingdom. God knows what the harvest will look like at the end of the age. And so for us, we need to remember to keep our minds set on things above, as Paul writes. We need to be diligent reading our word. You all know that we are heavily focused on the word here at this church. Rennie and I had a conversation in the car yesterday. We were talking about, she actually asked, she said, what do you prioritize? What do you think is important in a church? It was a great question. I then got to try to attempt to define exegesis and eisegesis as a result of this answer. But simply put, I said, well, the word has to be foremost. Music can be good. Children's program can be good, but the word has to be first and foremost. Study it like the Bereans did. We can't neglect the gathering and the fellowship of the saints, as Hebrews states and instructs. As Paul writes to Timothy, let's not be carried off by fables and stories and old wives' tales. That's often what we see. And so as we think about us as part of the kingdom, as sons of the kingdom and daughters who are living among some bad fish and some weeds, who grow up looking a lot like us sometimes, let us just remember what our obligation is. To trust in the Lord, to not be led astray, to filter everything through this, and to be empowered and reminded by the Holy Spirit. Even when he tells you at the 11th hour, on the morning you're going to give a message, to rearrange your message. As we said about the shepherd, know that still small voice and walk according to that.